for the past 14 months, almost on a weekly basis, and early on, almost on a daily basis, or probably several times a day, someone from another part of the country would call me or email me or ask me a question that you also received very often. Was your church destroyed by the storm? And my answer today is still what it was that first week after the storm, and you have answered it. Many of you have answered it the same way when they asked, was your church destroyed? Was the church destroyed? Our answer has been no. Katrina did take our buildings, but the church still stands strong. And we've been able to say that because even pre-storm, we knew, at least we gave lip service, John, to the idea that the church is not the building. We had said that for years. We knew that. And when the buildings were wiped away, our first instinct, your first instinct, was the answer to that question. No, our church was not destroyed. The church is still standing strong. The buildings were washed off the property. And yes, they were blown away. There was nothing left here but a rough piece of concrete and the steps that used to lead up to the old building and rubble scattered all around. But the church still was strong. And as we continue forward, and as we praise God for the building that He has given us, this temporary structure, and as we look forward to the rebuilding of other buildings, let us continue to be reminded of our proclamation we had immediately after the storm. That we will continue to strive to rebuild our church, or I should say, and especially in light of the fact that many of our congregation did need to relocate and are not here with us this morning, that God would strengthen us as we continue to rebuild. And maybe I shouldn't say rebuild, but continue to build. It's still the thing that we've been doing ever since this church was established in 1911, that we would have the strength and courage to continue to build the church. Or, if I want to be even more technically accurate, to say that we are committed to seeing and participating with Christ building His church. Because we know that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's with that thought in mind of thinking of the church standing strong, standing or falling, existing and growing or being washed away, I'm reminded of a quote by Martin Luther. Today, as Martin Luther looked to the doctrine of, in Latin he would say sola fide, the doctrine of faith alone, is the doctrine, the article, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. On this very important doctrine of faith alone, sola fide, the church stands or falls. And so as we begin to make plans of rebuilding buildings, let us remember it is not the concrete on which our church stands, but instead on a rock solid faith as we lean hard upon Christ and His accomplishment on the cross. It is with that thought in mind that we run to Romans chapter 1. Because it's Romans 1 chapter verse 17 that in Martin Luther's own words, this passage flung open the gates of paradise for him and sparked what we now call the Protestant Reformation. Before we jump to the text itself, let me sort of briefly introduce you to this man, Martin Luther. And then, after lunch, we'll come back and watch a movie from 1953 that pretty well gives an understanding of some of the things that Martin Luther was dealing with, and we'll have a discussion afterwards, and you'll know a little bit more about Luther, hopefully, at the end of the day today, and why we owe him and others like him a great debt of gratitude today, as they rightly divided the word of truth for us. But Martin Luther, in October, on October 31st, 1517, and October 31st, just a couple of days away, is why we focus our attention on it this morning. But on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a document to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This document was later known as the 95 Theses, was 95 bullet points that this Augustinian monk wanted to discuss with his fellow academic colleagues, the other professors, his fellow monks. He wrote it in Latin, and it was a common practice for those days to use the church door as sort of a bulletin board to post notices on. And so he posted this notice, and because of the new invention, Gutenberg's printing press, there were some folks who took this document, translated it into the vernacular of their day, German, and widely distributed it and sparked a firestorm of controversy that culminated, or I say another point, October 31st, 1517, and then later as Martin Luther's ideas and thoughts from Scripture began to circulate and he began to write books. He was called on the carpet, into a council, laid before him all of his writings and books, and the religious powers that be demanded that Martin Luther recant and retract what he was saying. Luther asked for a day to think it over and to regroup. And he came back the next day with his short answer that has echoed through the annals of history. As they asked him to recant, and he said that he could not recant unless convinced by Scripture and by conscience, and to go against Scripture and conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore, he could not recant. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Well, as you can imagine, the religious leaders of his day were not very happy with that answer. And you can come back this afternoon and find out what happens next. Romans chapter 1. I want to look at verse 17 specifically this morning because it's this passage that Martin Luther grappled with Scripture for years until he finally one day, Romans 1:17 hit him and changed his world and our world as well. Look at verse 16 first, though, where the Apostle Paul, 1,500 years earlier, is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul emphatically states that I am not ashamed of the gospel. This gospel that I'm ready to preach to you, that I'm eager to preach to you. Actually, if you look up one verse 15, he says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you." Or I think the ESV says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel unto you who are in Rome." Now think about that for a moment. This is a man who went to Philippi and preached the gospel, was thrown in prison. When he went to Galatia and preached the gospel, he was stoned. When he went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he was run out of town. When he went to Berea to preach the gospel, they had to smuggle him out of town in a basket. When he went to Athens to preach the gospel, they mocked him and ridiculed him. And so we see him almost have to ask the question, is he a glutton for punishment or something? Is it what is next facing you in Rome? So why is he eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Well, he states it why he is so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed. I'm not ready to hide. I don't have a desire within me to hide my face because of the gospel." Why? Is it because of something resolved within himself? No. See, if we say just, "I am not ashamed," and period, we would almost be tempted to hold Paul up on a pedestal and say, what a great man he was. He was not ashamed. He was ready to stare death in the face because of his resolve. No, not because of his resolve, but because of the power of the gospel. Do you hear what he says? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, or for salvation. It is the power of God. There are a few key words in these two verses, verse 16 and 17, that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first one is that word power. You hear him? That word power. It is the power of God. This gospel, this good news is powerful. It is the power of God for salvation. John MacArthur tells an interesting story about a traveling vacuum cleaner salesman who was going door to door, and he goes to this, and he was one of those very vivacious, energetic vacuum cleaner salesman that was going to sell that vacuum cleaner to, he had a quota to make, and so he goes to the door and he knocks on the door, and the lady of the house opens it, and he comes in and he starts his sales pitch, doesn't let her say a word, just starts telling about this great vacuum cleaner and what it can do and how much suction power it has and all the different things about this great vacuum cleaner, all the different attachments and everything. And in his speech, he takes out a bag of dust and just crumbs and all kind of stuff, and he pours it out on the floor in her living room. And she kind of looks at it with horror as he pours it out, and he says, "Don't worry. This vacuum cleaner can suck all of this up. If not, I will eat it with a spoon." So she reaches over to the kitchen, hands him a spoon, and said, "Good, because we ain't got no power here." He probably should have checked if they had electricity. The Apostle Paul is not timid in his, I hate to say it, but sales speech about the gospel, because he knows there's power. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that there is a power in the gospel, a power for salvation. This word salvation is the second word that I want you to think about with me this morning for a moment. Because the gospel is powerful to save, for salvation. Now that word salvation, and the reason why I want to think about it for a little while this morning, is because in theological language, this word has almost become tired. I think we've used it so much that I think it has lost its meaning in most circles. You hear people always talking about getting saved. I've tried in the last few years to shy away from using that word getting saved because of the loss of meaning that I think that it has undergone over the decades. Actually, that's one guy that I know was very vehement. Let me jump the fence there on that, saying that I've all but abandoned the word get saved because it's a biblical word. And he was criticizing this word because he says it conjures up images of, a charlatan in a tent revival somewhere saying, "Come to the front and get saved and put money in the offering plate," and all that goes along with that business. I don't know if that has the getting saved connotation in your mind as it does in some people, but I know it does for some. But at the same time, I had to argue against that idea because this is, in fact, a biblical word. But we've put only one meaning to it, getting saved, as the thing that happens when someone first comes to Christ. And is not really, that's not the only biblical understanding of the word. Actually, here in this passage, is I believe that Paul is using this word salvation in a much broader sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. Salvation includes lots of things inside of it. For example, when we are regenerated, when we're born again, there's a new birth that is subsumed under this broad word of salvation. But is that the only thing that happens when a person comes to Christ? Absolutely not. when we are born again, when we're regenerated, our dead heart becomes alive, when our blind eyes are open to see the glory of God, then we repent of our sins and turn to Him in faith. That happens simultaneously at the same time, both together. And so, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, forgiveness, all of those things are under that pregnant word of salvation. But not only that, not only the punctiliar time and space activity of regeneration taking place, also Paul refers to the ongoing process of sanctification, of salvation in sanctification, as we become more and more conformed to His image. And so we have regeneration, justification, sanctification, as we are being, I like the English word, salvaged, as God is salvaging us for His glory, is wrapped up in this word salvation as well. And ultimately, when we're ultimately saved, and we see Him face to face, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we're brought into His glory, that is ultimate salvation. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. The whole package, the whole enchilada, if you will. Everything. He says the gospel is the power of God for that. And the reason why I believe that that's true is what he's saying is, I don't think I'm reading something into the text, because listen to what he's saying very closely. Not only does the gospel quicken you, let me back up. First, the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to quicken a dead heart and make it alive. How can they hear without a preacher? That's that text that Paul is talking about. There is the using, the proclamation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to effectually call a person to Himself. And so we must proclaim the gospel to everyone. And God uses that gospel proclamation to quicken a heart. And so that's part of it. But it's not all of it. Because Paul doesn't leave it right there with just that initial regeneration. Because he says, for I am not ashamed. Right now, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't say, I wasn't ashamed. There was a time before that I wasn't ashamed. He's saying, I am currently, right now, not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. It is powering me in my gospel proclamation as I live my life day to day, as I'm writing to you in Rome. The power that enables me to do that is the gospel itself. This continually ongoing power. Does that make sense to you? You see what I'm saying? The power of the gospel is an ever-present reality in Paul's life. It's not something that he can just look back to. It is something that he is living on a daily basis. For those of you who were here this past Wednesday night, we looked at that very idea, especially through the book by C.J. Mahaney, The Cross-Centered Life. Too often times we look at the cross and the gospel as something that just opens the door into a relationship with Christ, and then we can walk away from the cross because that's a done deal. But instead, Mahaney reminds us through the words of the Apostle Paul that the cross is an ever-present reality in the life of the believer. And that the way that we learn to love our spouses better, and to love our children better, and to love each other as the body of Christ better, and as we grow in our sanctification, is all powered by the gospel. When we understand that we are sinners, apart from God, we are nothing. That we deserve wrath and hell and condemnation. That's what he says, that we are saved from. That we are saved, he uses the word saved. Saved from sin and hell and damnation and destruction. And God Himself. Because God's wrath, verse 18, right after verse 17 here, His wrath is revealed. And so God's wrath is poured out on deserving sinners. And the only way that we are saved from that wrath that justly belongs to us is through Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, who was perfect in all respects, who offered Himself freely on the cross for all who would believe, so that we take His righteousness, He takes our sin, and we are, as Paul uses the word here, saved. Let's move on in the text, because I want you to see it all together as we get to the climax, as Paul quotes, "The righteous shall live by faith." "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." I'm going to skip over this point here, except for just to give it a mention, to everyone who believes. If you are here this morning and you think that you have done something in your life that puts you outside of the possible grace of God, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul here when he says, "Salvation for everyone who believes." And so let me urge you today to turn to Christ in faith and you will be saved. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, a temporal reference there, I believe, as the gospel was first proclaimed to the Jews and then to the Greeks, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In it, what is it? The gospel. "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God. Let's go back to Martin Luther for a moment. Martin Luther was quoted to say, "Love God? Sometimes I hate Him." I saw some of you look up when I said that. Martin Luther, before he became a monk, was a lawyer studying law. And so he understood with his legal mind the righteousness of God. And it was a terror to him. You might say, and others around Luther said, the righteousness of God, that ought to be a comfort for you, that God is righteous. And it was just a tick, tick, tick thing, attributes of God that they could list off. These are God's attributes. Sure, He's sovereign, and He's omnipotent, and He's righteous, He's holy, and sure, all of these things about God. But the righteousness of God haunted Martin Luther. Because, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he saw himself, "Woe to me, for I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He saw his own sin and the righteousness of God juxtaposed to his sin horrified himself. That's why we read about Martin Luther's life before the gate of paradise opened up to him. In the monastery, beating his body into subjection, he would lay hours prostrate on the cold stone floor in crucifix position, praying for hours to try to earn God's merit. He would, when he traveled to Rome, he climbed up the sacred stairs on his knees, praying at each one, kissing the stairs that supposedly Christ had walked up centuries earlier. He'd go into the confessional booth and confess his sins for hours and hours and hours. Other monks in the same monastery would go in, they'd make their quick little confession, and they would leave. I mean, I don't know how much you got to confess when you're living in a monastery. If I stayed up past bedtime with a candle reading my Bible, I don't know what he had to confess, all sorts of, I don't know. But they were quick with it, and Luther would stay in there for hours, sometimes up to 6 hours at a time, confessing the sins that he had committed the day before. Because the reality of God's righteousness was before him. And every little vestige of pride and arrogance and weakness and frailty in his mind was seen as vivid in his life. And he searched the Scriptures to find an answer to how in the world a man could be justified before God. And even when he'd read over and over and over again this passage that we have sitting before us this morning, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." It made no sense to him. How can a man be called righteous before a holy God? And that is why he hated God. It was kind of like, I love an illustration that, if you'd understand this a little bit even better, hopefully. I love an illustration that R.C. Sproul gives in his book, The Holiness of God. An awesome book, by the way. I highly recommend it. R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. Sproul is talking about once when he was in Holland, in Amsterdam, at a dinner party, and they're speaking there, and everybody's talking, you know, and then all of a sudden there's sort of a hush, and nobody's saying anything, just sort of an awkward silence. You've been there, you know, you're in a room, a lot of people are talking, it just so happens that everybody kind of stops talking at the same time, and you wonder, you know, what happened. Well, the Dutch have an expression that translated into English is a minister walked by. Then they would just say, if that kind of describes that hush in there. And Sproul says, he was like, what does that mean? A minister walked by to describe the hush. And it was because of an experience that I have experienced before. When people find out that you're a pastor, all of a sudden their language changes and their demeanor changes. And maybe some of you have experienced the same thing. I don't know. But I know, like, when, for example, when we went on vacation this summer and we're whitewater rafting down the Pigeon River. And our tour guide is there, and we're about halfway down the river, and he discovers that I was a pastor. Everything changed from that point. Now, not that he was vulgar before, or any stretch of the imagination, but after that point, everything was different, and you could tell. I don't know. There's something about that in us that when we are around someone that we think is holy or whatever they put on pastors up on a pedestal like that, that they have this sort of intrepidation there, this distance that they want to do. That's just a small little picture of, for example, what happened with Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus Christ drove the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, nuts? It's because they were striving after righteousness, and they're the very Son of God walking among him, perfection incarnate. They hated it. So much so that they killed him. And that's what Luther is dealing with and grappling with in his own heart and mind when he's striving after righteousness and face to face with God, who is righteous. This designation of righteous, and by the way, the word righteous is found over 60 times in the epistle to the Romans. And so he hated reading it. And he grappled with it. And it was like he was hitting up against a brick wall of understanding. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, same word, shall live by faith. And one day, in prayer, reading this passage, all of a sudden, it made sense to Luther that he was going about it completely the wrong way. He was trying to work his way to God through his works righteousness, and said that God's righteousness being revealed to him was a horror. And now he understood that when Paul says revealing the righteousness, he's not just uncovering it, but actually imputing the righteousness of God into a sinner through faith. Not works, but faith. Paul writes later, by grace you are saved through what? Faith. It is a gift of God. What? The faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this reality of entrance into the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ flung up and opened the doors of paradise to Luther. It is not that we come to God showing Him, look what I have done. Look at all these good deeds that I have done. Look what I have earned out of the treasury of merit that I have stored up, or bought out of the treasury of merit stored up from other people. But instead, coming to Christ with empty hands, saying, all rides on Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. That sinners who deserve the wrath of God can be made righteous because Jesus Christ was righteous. And as He took the penalty of sin on the cross, for all who would believe, our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to Martin Luther, and to me, and to you. If you would turn from your sin, turn from your striving, turn from your false notions that you can appease a holy God with your pettiness, but instead fling yourself wholly on Christ and His righteousness, and sing loudly with Martin Luther and with the Apostle Paul, "The righteous shall live by faith."